You know, just to kind of go back to what we were discussing about Sunday school and all the, we should feel blessed for all those that were here, all those learned, the teachers and all. Understand that the most important growth that a church can experience, numbers are important, but the most important growth is spiritual growth amongst those that are here and called according to His name. So again, that's why I'm just overjoyed at the growth that I see spiritually, growth that I see in knowledge for all of you. I love it, just like what Kathy said, I love it when you ask a question, everybody already knows it. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, we're striving to know the facts of Scripture, the information in Scripture, so we can understand the true nature of God and understand what it means to follow Him and what's required of us. And what our how do we exactly follow in the steps of Christ? Because those are some, I know it's a, it sounds cheesy, but those are some pretty big sandals to fill when you're trying to walk in Christ's footsteps. As we live in this world, again, there are many questions that come up. We're going to look today at how God answers hard questions through His Word. And we're going to look at this in the and this is not going to be every question answered, obviously, in this short amount of time. And we're just looking at a portion of chapter 1 in the book of Romans. You know, as Paul begins this letter to the church in Rome, he states, and I'll read a little bit of it, but he states in no uncertain terms who he serves, who is responsible for his salvation and his ministry, why he's writing to them, because he has been called by God the Son, the Savior of mankind, to present the gospel to all and to exhort believers to be obedient to the Lord who has saved them. He makes that clear. If you look in verses 1 through 7, he says things like that. And if I was going to pick out one verse in chapter 1, it would be when he's describing who he's serving. He says in verse 3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because I've been harping on that for several weeks at different times, how again, the whole gospel message, this isn't today's message, but the whole gospel message hinges on this resurrection truth. Because once you deal with that and understand the truth of that, it screams, it demands a decision to be made. Because if the resurrection is true, if there's no other explanation other than it happened, guess what? Jesus is God, and Jesus said He's the only way to salvation. He's the only way to the Father. So at that point, that requires an absolute decision when that is realized. So that's why I keep bringing that out. And Paul just, he drills that in almost every time he speaks or writes. You know, we say speaks, but writes his letters. He is really just grabbing hold of the cross, the death and burial, that payment of Christ, but the resurrection, because that's what the gospel hinges on. Okay. In this book of Romans, this letter to the church at Rome, he lays out really in great detail, if you know much about the book of Romans, a lot of doctrine. And this is what it looks like to be a believer. This is here's the true gospel in detail, all these things. But he's also detailing the things to avoid in life and why we're supposed to avoid it, because we should desire to be saved from the due penalty of our sin, which is what? The wrath of Almighty God is the due penalty. So he says, that is coming for all who do not claim him as Lord and Savior, but included in that statement is he has provided a way to be pardoned. He's provided a way to be forgiven, and that's through his Son, who we must believe and come to by faith. So much of what Paul says in the book of Romans, his statements, actually reveal answers to common questions, to embedded questions that really come up in not only in today's world, but has throughout the millennia. You know, here's some of them, and don't expect me to address these exactly in order in the message that I'm going to share, but I'm just going to throw some of these out. Does God exist? In one of the questions, how can you believe in a God that you can't see? You hear things like, I don't believe in an invisible being that has control over all things, some imaginary being. The question of, how can you tell me what I'm doing is wrong when there is really no absolute right or wrong? How do you respond to someone who says, how can you tell me what I'm doing is wrong and the lifestyle I picked is wrong because I was made this way? And then you have the classic one, if God exists, why is there evil in the world? Those are just some of the, right? Would you agree those are some of the questions that are out there? Now, we're just going to look at some of them as we look at these verses in Romans. But what I want to impress on you is there is not, and I'll close with almost the same statement, there's not a hard question in life that is not answered in Scripture. The issue is, do we want to accept the answer and the consequences of the answer? Okay, so just that's something to chew on while we look at the rest of this Scripture. Now, we're going to start in verse 18, jumping into this, and just kind of leading up to this point, you know, Paul is saying, you know, he's called to present the gospel. He's wanted to be in Rome, but he's been held up. He hasn't been able to get there for various reasons, but he wants to share the truth of the gospel, even though it's not a real popular gospel to share, not a real popular message. And again, we're going to come back to verse 16, where he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel. But I want to jump in at verse 18. Let's read verses 18 through 21. And this is along the lines of answering that question, does God exist? How can I know God exists? How can you believe in an imaginary person or thing out there that you can't see? So let's look how Paul addresses this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, you'll hear a companion question about how can you believe in this invisible being, because one of the arguments against the existence of God is, how could there be a God with so much evil in the world? Because wouldn't he have just done away with all the evil? Well, let's look at just the existence of God first, and very basically what Paul says. He starts off with saying the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, how does the wrath of God prove God exists? Well, this is something that I believe most believers can understand, but the lost world has a harder time. That the pain and the destruction and the sickness in our world is a direct result of man's sin itself. So in fact, saying why is there so much evil in the world, you would say because there's so much evil in the world. And if that sounds like circular reasoning, at least consider it from this viewpoint. If you jump out a third-story window onto a blacktop parking lot, what would be the natural result of that? Some of the natural results. Serious injury up to and including possibly death if you hit wrong. Is that unreasonable to say that that's the result of that action? Well, what you have is the result of the sin that we commit causes more pain and destruction. And that's what he's said. Paul is trying to explain, and it has been inspired to explain here. It's just, in fact, then it says they suppress the truth. They actually know it and suppress it. They hide it. That's when you get into the fake news. There's almost nothing more serious, and we looked at it this morning in both adult classes, as far as false prophets, false teachers. What are they doing? They're suppressing the truth and then presenting their own version of it. You know, God's, I would say his very, what Paul is making the point, his very existence, his power, and his nature are revealed through what? His creation. It just, to me, I have a hard time understanding the denial of the existence of God. I have a hard time with that, of even understanding how someone can deny that. I don't deny that someone is not following him and doesn't want to follow what's given out in Scripture, but to not think there is a God when you're walking around in a, or you're existing in a body that there's no way could have happened, any rational person knows could not happen by chance. And we know that as science continues to advance, what happens as science advances? Guess what? They discovered that the smallest building block is not the smallest building block anymore. They keep finding more and more, and this intricate detail down to the atomic level. And then you consider the vastness of the entire universe and how it all works together in incredible harmony. Just again, you circle back on the human body or one portion of the human body. You know, I've heard the argument that if you just look at the human eye, there's no way a human eye could have evolved. It's impossible because the parts are all so interdependent. One wouldn't have developed without the other. And it just, in other words, Paul is saying exactly the same thing. He said, how can you see the creation without acknowledging the creator? How many people here would deny the existence of auto workers? How many here would deny the existence of furniture manufacturers? Why wouldn't you deny their existence? Anybody here ever been to an auto assembly facility? Okay, besides Tina? Okay. For those of you that haven't been, does that mean it doesn't exist? No. For those of you that have not met, okay, who can prove the existence of George Washington? You can't. But that doesn't mean he did not exist, because we have plenty of evidence that he did. Well, Paul is saying, come on, guys. You're looking at the vastness of creation and then trying to deny the creator even exists. Why would you deny a creator exists? Because if you acknowledge a creator and you acknowledge that creator created you, what does that mean as far as your responsibility to that one who created you? Number one, that you are responsible to that one who created you. You're responsible for your very life, your very existence. He makes a very strong statement in verse 20. At the end of that, where he says, you know, these are all being clearly perceived, even though you can deny it. But it says in the last part of verse 20, so that they who deny the existence are without excuse because they've been given all the evidence. And I would extend that to anybody here who now I hope and pray that you understand you're hearing the gospel, that the only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, according to the scripture. Once you've heard that, you've now got that information, you are without excuse. In other words, you can make no argument in God's court of law that, hey, wait, I didn't know. He says that about creation. You can't say that there's no creator because you've been given all the evidence. You are without excuse. But in the same way, once someone has heard the gospel, they are without excuse. Verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Paul's referring to is this natural tendency, unfortunately, of mankind, beginning with creation. You have Adam and Eve put in a perfect environment, and all they're given is a directive to obey God. You can do this, don't do this. Very simple. But they're deceived by the serpent into thinking that, now, wait a minute, God's not doing this for your benefit. He's afraid you're going to be like him. So they believe the lie, and from the very beginning now, man continues to stray away. The natural tendency is to stray away from the Lord and from his precepts. One of the things that happens, as spoken of in verse 21, when you don't honor God or give thanks to him, when you don't seek him out to build a relationship with him, look at what happens. Your hearts become darkened. And it's interesting because it says foolish hearts, and when it uses the word fool, even in the next verse that we're going to look at, the Greek word for fool, it's the same root word that we get our word moron from. So it's like saying, if you're an unbeliever, you're basically a moron. Sorry. But ongoing disobedience, even for believers, darkens the heart, blinds us from our own sin. What's that called? It's when you sear your conscience. It's when you have a hard time really reacting to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm saying this to those of you that are saved. You know that as you stray from God's word, as you become unfaithful in Bible study, unfaithful with congregating with other believers, unfaithful in following his guidance, being obedient even when it hurts, when you become unfaithful in those ways, it starts getting easier and easier to be unfaithful in those ways. Absolutely. And in this one, it calls it a darkening of heart. Same thing, where it makes it harder and harder to sense the direction of the Holy Spirit. In verses 22 and 23, we see a reality that man will always worship something. Even an atheist worships something. Man will always worship. What does an atheist worship? Self. Self is God. Self is the final word. It says in verses 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Said it 1,000 times, but I don't know if you can ever say it enough. What you believe does not determine what truth is. You can believe that you can worship other things. You can worship nature. You can worship self and declare that as being the powerful force of the universe that you're going to follow. That doesn't make it true. And that doesn't make it valid. Man has been granted the ability to obtain knowledge, but we have to be very careful that our own knowledge has to be tempered with the realization that we don't know everything. God allows us to know a lot, but we will never know all that he knows. But we see today this dramatic exchange of the worship of God with these things that are temporary and parts of his creation. How do we see it today? And you'll see it every day, and it's being pushed on your children. It's being pushed on us. You see really the religion of environmentalism. Now, let's get clear. We should be good stewards of creation. Absolutely. From the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, what was man's only job? Tend the garden. Tend creation. We shouldn't go out and dump carcinogens just out on the ground anywhere to the harm of everybody else. You shouldn't burn tires in your backyard and pollute the air. There are obvious things we should not do. That's not what you see in radical environmentalism, where Mother Earth takes priority over mankind. We are to subdue the earth. We're not to be subdued by the earth, according to Scripture. But when the environment and when the earth becomes our God, then we have substituted, obviously, the one true God. We also see in today's world, New Age type spiritism, studies in the occult, all this to pick something else to worship besides God. And of course, now we see this rampant humanism. We see Marxism and the current movements in this country, faith in science above all. That's one of the telltale signs of a society that's getting ready to collapse as far as biblical worldview, when they place science, what's called science, above all things, even though what's being claimed as science is not science. If people would understand, it's simply the religion of humanism. I don't deny science because I believe that you have God as the perfect mathematician, the perfect designer, the perfect engineer, the perfect physician. He's the perfect of all those things. He made science what it is, true science, what it is. The order of the universe, that's all created by God. So obviously, I believe in science. But what gets promoted today as science is not science. It is just a political agenda, or it's a personal belief that has, again, no basis in real science. We can also have obsession with health, education itself, being our savior. All these things claim to be, we're claiming as God over and above the God of creation. Now let's get to the big topic. One that said, there's nothing in the Bible about that. There's nothing in the Bible about homosexuality. There's nothing that, the Bible never says that's a sin. Well, anybody that says that has not read the Bible, or they've rewritten it. And this gets back to the question of, why can you tell me what I'm doing is wrong if God made me this way? Look at verse 24. Therefore, and this therefore is because people had turned away from God. Now, this is a tragic statement that Paul's getting ready to make, the truth of Scripture. And we know this even from Jesus. When Jesus said, how you deal with someone who's disobedient, how you deal with someone who sinned against you, sinned against the church, sinned against God, you try to restore them. But you remember what the ultimate penalty is, that they refuse the restoration from one-on-one, from two-on-one, from bringing it before the church. They refused to adhere to the basic precepts of Scripture of what it means to follow Christ, to be reconciled in their relationship with the Lord. When they refuse to do that, what does Jesus say to do as the last final resort? Cast them out. Turn them over to their sin is what that means. To cast them out of the church, it just means cast them out of the fellowship, Let them do what they say they want to keep doing. And maybe that will bring them back. That's the last ditch effort. So part of God's judgment against sin is to say, fine. If you holler long enough about wanting to do something against the will of God, he may say tragically, okay, you can do that. When the children of Israel were guaranteed that the promised land was given to them, they make it. They're delivered miraculously by the hand of God out of Egypt. He wants them to go right into the promised land. What do? Well, they look at it, they get scared, and they say, we're not going in there. They'll kill us all. They'll make our kids and our wives slaves. We're not doing it. And what did God say? Did he say, yes, you are going in? No. He said, okay, you don't have to go in. You can die in the desert. And your kids, who you say were going to be taken as slaves, will be the ones that get to go in. He turned them over to their sin. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, again, since they have rejected Christ, since they have rejected the Lord, the God of creation, and his salvation offered them, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, all the adults here know exactly what was being spoken of in that scripture. I'm not going to go into graphic detail. But I want to ask you, and you don't have to respond. I'm asking you a rhetorical question. Is that not the description of sinful behavior? I see nothing in there that doesn't mean. You call something shameful. When you call in there something that's going to receive a penalty, contrary to nature. Contrary to what nature? Look back in Genesis. What was God's basic formation as he creates the whole universe, and then he placed the crowning point of his creation is man. What was special about man? Created how? In the very image of God, as a reflection of God. That when you look at it, you gain some better understanding of who God is by his creation of man. He breathed into life. Breathed into man's nostrils the life. He didn't just say, you're alive. It was a very intimate wording that's used in Genesis to say that life was breathed into man's nostrils. And he said, behold, this was very good. So you got the creation of mankind, but what were the two things foundational in Genesis? Man and woman were created for one another as the model of the family. What else? Go and multiply. Life is precious. Life is from God. Life, having children as God lets you have children is what's ordained by God. What are the two things attacked today in our culture? Destroy the marriage that God has ordained from the very beginning and destroy life before it has a chance to flourish. Why do you think those two things are targeted? Because they're demonically, satanically controlled by groups because they want to absolutely undercut the very foundation of creation all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Understand that when you hear that. Understand that all that you see here, even with Paul talking about this situation, this sexual situation, this is not the only sin, and I'm going to discuss that. But he's saying this is so important because it's foundational. This destroys the first institution that God ordained, that of marriage between a man and a woman. And that, guess what? I'm going to make a profound statement. There are two genders. Not hundreds. There are two. You can profess that there are many, many, many because of what people say, but here's what's happened. Instead of the reality that what you do is either sin or not, you know, if you choose certain lifestyles, that is sin. It's not... That's not sin. What I do just says, that's who I am. You can't change who I am. Before I go off that topic, let me read this. I thought this was a good summary because we need to understand this as believers. Anybody that right now is thinking that I'm preaching hate speech, understand this. This is from a commentary on the book of Romans. There is much modern cultural pressure to accept homosexuality as an appropriate alternate lifestyle. The Bible condemns it as a destructive lifestyle out of the will of God for his creation. Number one, it violates the command of Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply. Number two, it characterizes pagan worship and culture. And number three, it reveals a self-centered independence from God. And here's what the writer says that I agree with. However, before we leave this topic, we must assert God's love and forgiveness to all rebellious human beings. Christians have no right to act hatefully and arrogantly towards this particular sin, especially when it is obvious that all of us sin. Prayer, concern, testimony, and compassion do far more in this area than vehement condemnation. God's word and his spirit will do the condemning if we let them. All sexual sins, not just this one, are an abomination to God and lead to judgment. You read that in the rest of Scripture. The sexual sin is a big deal because it's against your body. It's like uniting the body of Christ, uniting Christ with a prostitute. Sexuality is a gift from God for mankind's well-being, joy, and a stable society. But this powerful God-given urge is often turned into rebellious, self-centered, pleasure-seeking, more for me at any cost living. It's just important that we never address this situation or any sin that the unsaved are committing in the lost world that we live in. We don't confront it with hate. We don't confront it with arrogance. What do we confront it with? Humbly confront it with the love of Christ and the truth of the gospel and the truth of Scripture. The most loving thing you can ever do is share the truth with someone. Now, will they want to hear it? No, not always. I mean, look at what happens when the truth is shared with the Jews who Jesus had come to save first. He said, I've come for the Jews first, then the Gentiles. And how did the Jews respond to the truth that he shared with them when he said, before Abraham was, I am? When he said, yes, yeah, I am the king. I am the Messiah. He made it clear. He said, if they stop shouting out, the very stones will speak out. Basically what he's doing, and they will praise me. Understand how they reacted to that. Did they react with that truth? Did they react lovingly and say, oh, this is wonderful? Some did. How did others react? Kill him. So don't expect when you share this truth, even you can do it in love, you can do it patiently, you can do it in a caring way, some will respond in a very, hopefully not violent, but you never know that. But you will have some very negative reactions to that, up to and including being canceled from many social media sites, up to including being canceled as someone's friend, up to and including possibly being fired or reprimanded from your job. It's an amazing world that we live in, but somehow we have to be willing to speak truth no matter what the cost. I've shared that before. It's easy to say up here when none of us are really facing too much of that yet, but it's coming. Unless the Lord steps in, we are going towards the time where if you speak out like this, then you can be arrested, because it's already happening in some countries. In Canada, they're trying to meet in churches and they're arresting pastors. In Canada. I think in Australia, they've called in the military to enforce lockdowns. It's just amazing what we're seeing worldwide, and we need to be prepared. But most of all, we need to be prepared to share the truth and answer these hard questions for people, whether or not they want to hear it or not. Again, to be given up to sin, I think, is a terrifying and tragic thing. It would be like, I'm going to pick on you, Caleb. It'd be like Caleb, 13-year-old grandson. You think he ever disagrees with his parents? You ever disagree with your mom or dad? Yes. Thank you for being honest. I was going, because you knew I knew whether he did or not. What if Caleb demanded his independence, demanded he be allowed to do what he wants to do? You know what his parents could do? I'm reminding you this. I remind any child this. You know what your parent could do? They could grant your independence. You are hereby granted your independence. What does that mean? They have been cast out. You want to be independent? You can be independent. I can turn you over to your desire. You know, like we went through this with, hypothetically, one of our kids. That's fine. You have no car, no computer, no phone, and no place to live. That's Sarah. She was always bad. So you can, you know, understand how tragic, but the reality of being turned over to the thing that you want to do. And I say that to, you know, I say that like we're talking about some lost world out there that doesn't apply to us. Guess what? You can be turned over to your sin. I can be turned over to my sin. Maybe you have before, and that's what brought you back and got you back in line. But again, look at verse 26 and 27. He makes it very clear that these immoral acts are against the very will and nature of God, and they deserve wrath. Nobody likes to hear that. I thought God was a God of love. Doesn't he love everybody? Well, God so loved the world, what did he do? I don't know what else he could do. Send his one and only son to die on our behalf. I don't know a better definition of love. I would not give one of my children for any of you. I may give myself for one of them. But I'm not giving myself up or one of my kids up for any of you. Wouldn't do it, ever. God said, I will, and I'll do it for my enemies. And I love you guys, and I still wouldn't do it. So that's the nature of God. And why is he willing to do that? Because he doesn't want to see us suffer his judgment and his wrath. Because he has to penalize and judge sin. He has to judge the rejection of him as creator. He has to because he's righteous and just. You would not want to stand before a judge, and I know there are some like this, you would not want to stand before a judge who was known to be unjust, who was known to just make decisions willy-nilly, whatever benefited him, whatever, however he felt that day. You would want someone that adhered to the law. We need. If you want to pray for something right now, pray that we would start having judges that adhere to the law instead of trying to make laws on either side. In verse 28, let's read 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, I never can say that word, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not, listen to this last phrase, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's why we, if you consider yourself, we as God's people, you as a believer, you cannot give your approval to those things that go against the very will and law and nature of God. That does not mean you hate those that go against the will and nature of God. You witness to them, but you can't say, no, I don't approve. You have to say, no, I can't approve of that because it's wrong according to God. It's not even wrong according to him. It's wrong according to the standard that we've been given. God is the ruler that we measure all things against. His word is the standard we measure all things against. You as a believer, I hope, believe that and understand that. Again, to not give approval is not to hate. It's to be loving. You don't want to lure someone into hell. God has to judge sin. In fact, it says, again, in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice those things deserve what? Death. They not only do them, but give approval to those that practice them. He lists the consequences of a depraved mind. We've already seen what happens with a depraved mind when it has to do with morals. You slide into this deviant sexual behavior. And that's what it is. When you see all this about the LGBT, all that, it is deviant. That's a very simple statement. Deviant means deviates from the norm, from what is right in God's eyes. It's deviant sexual behavior. Verses 28 and 29, you see that in as far as character, the depraved mind causes wickedness, greed. In relationships, causes envy, murder, deceit, and malice. In the way that we conduct our individual, it's polity or policy. You publicly approve things that God condemns. We cannot. In the same way, we can't approve things that have to do with deviant sexual behavior. We can't. It's not part of this because it seems so obvious and such an obvious sin. We can't approve of the murder of children. We can't. As a believer, you can't. It is impossible to do that and stay in fellowship and in harmony with Almighty God and His precepts. Now, after sharing all that, I'd like to share scripture that leaves us on a little bit of an upbeat. A good thing. We're going to go back to verse 16 and 17. Listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul before we get to verse 18 and all this warning and admonition to not sin and to follow the Lord. Listen to what Paul says. He explains the hope that we all have. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's a good thing for us all to remember. If I'm unwilling to share, why is it? It's because you're ashamed. You're ashamed of the gospel. You're afraid of being shamed for sharing it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Listen to this. This is what we share with a lost world. We share with our community. We share with our family members. We share with those who are struggling with their identity. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, no one's excluded. No one. This is for all cultures, all skin tones. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what truths do we have? Salvation is offered to all who believe. Again, the righteousness of God is imputed to man. What an amazing thing. This is good news to tell someone. You have access to the righteousness of God through Christ to free us from our sinful life, empowering us. It gives us the strength and the power, the spiritual power to live a righteous life. It's like being, one way I look at this is what you could explain. It's like being granted provisions for a journey. You have access to them. They're at your fingertips. You know, the way God gives us the ability to avoid sin, man, we don't always take advantage of it. In the same way that you may be provided things that you don't always take advantage of. But again, that to me is the hope that we should share. The reality is we do live in a world that is increasingly, and this has been a common cycle throughout history. It's increasingly rushing away from God, but what we can pray for, what we can hope for, what we can be part of is the revival, the bringing back, to be prepared for that time when there is a resurgence in faith, because over the course of history, you have seen a cycle. Now, I agree that the cycle sometimes overall seems to be going downhill, and it probably will until the Lord returns. But it's not impossible for the Lord to revive. He can revive dead people. He can revive spiritually dead people. And so we need to pray for that. We need to pray for our own reluctance to follow any of those things that Paul says, you got to stay away from this. But again, if you have hard questions that seem like there's no answer to, you can go to the scripture. It takes some study. It might take some counsel with others that might know more scripture. You need to learn more. You need to understand more. You need to be given some direction. But they're there. I promise you, they're there. Let's pray.